We left off in Romans 1 with Paul declaring, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was not hesitant to share it. In fact, he was excited about it. I am not, he says, ashamed of the gospel. Why? Two reasons. First of all, because it revives man's life. Man is dead in sin. Men are basically, without the Lord, going through the motions of living. But in reality, wondering why they're existing, and no real purpose or point of their being. Then they find the Lord, and they are transformed by the Lord. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news, because it is the power of God unto salvation, verse 16 tells us. It is the dynamic, the dunamis, the dynamite of God to change men, to totally turn people around and turn people on to the gospel, the reason for being. Now, Paul says, not only am I not ashamed of the gospel because it revives men's life, but it reveals God's love. It revives men's life and it reveals God's love. How so? Notice this, verse 17. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, the just shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed via the gospel. God is righteous. He is right on. Pepsi-Cola is not the right one, baby. I don't care what Ray Charles sings. Pepsi won't do it for you. Pepsi has nothing to give to you, except for perhaps rotten teeth. The right one is God, the Father. And Paul here says, that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It revives men's lives. It's the power of God to change people, but it reveals the righteousness of God, verse 17. In it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed, that He is righteous. He's right on. He's excellent. Why? It shows God's rightness in the way that He deals with people. Mankind has sinned. And God is righteous in the fact that He doesn't just wink at sin and say, well, boys will be boys. That wouldn't be righteous. That wouldn't be right. Who would want to live in a community, be it Jacksonville or Grants Pass or Medford or even White City? Who would want to live in a community in which there was no righteousness being enforced, in which, oh, the police officer simply said, well, people will be people, and so there's robberies and carjackings and murderers and burglaries. We can't be harsh. After all, people will be people, so let's just sort of close our eyes to it and not get too uptight about it. If that was the stance of the community that you lived in, you would move. You wouldn't want to be a part of a city, of a neighborhood, of a community in which people were allowed just to do whatever they felt like without any restrictions on them or any responsibilities from them. It would be hell. So God in His righteousness doesn't just wink at sin and say, oh well, people sin, so what? Nor does He in His rightness, in His right-onness, wipe out men because of their sin. He doesn't say, hey, I've given you opportunities to walk righteously, but you don't, so poof, you're gone. He doesn't wink at sin, but neither does He wipe us out because of sin. He is righteous in that He wipes away our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's righteous, man. That's righteous. He doesn't wink at it or wipe us out because of it, but He wipes away our sin, washes us by the blood of His own Son who died in our place. Our sins are paid for, forgiven, cleansed, paid for adequately, paid for righteously, because Jesus died for me and my sins. He paid the price substitutionarily. And not only did He die for my sins, but watch this, He rose again. And He comes into my life when I open the door of my heart. And He begins to work wonders in my life by the power of His resurrection. He is real. He is living. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of, because in it, men's lives are changed. In it, God's love is revealed in the fact that He doesn't just wink at sin or wipe men out because of their sin, but He washes away their sin. How? When they just believe in Him. The rightness of God is revealed. Verse 17, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. It's not something you work for. It's not something you're deserving of. It's just a gift. It's a gift from a generous God, from a loving Father who says to me and you, I paid the price. And now I want to take up residency within. It's all by faith. It's not works. It's not trying harder. It's not praying more frequently or praising more fervently or witnessing more faithfully. It's just believing that I love you, that I died for you, that I paid the price on behalf of you. Just continue on in that simplicity. From faith, you began in faith. To faith, keep on continuing on in that simple mentality. Lord, You did it all on Calvary. The just shall live, man, with a capital L, by faith. Now, here's what happens. Many have come in here tonight and the gospel is not thrilling to you in the way that it once was or could be. Because no longer are you just living by faith in the finished work of Calvary, but somehow we think we have to maintain it by our own works, through our own energy. And it becomes burdensome, it becomes heavy to us. Oh, Christianity becomes an obligation, a responsibility, a burden that we bear grievously. This was in the paper few months ago, clipped it out from New Delhi, India. At least 10 people drowned today when a mammoth stone statue of Lord Buddha slid off a barge in a lake at the central Indian city of Hyderabad. 50 people were aboard the barge at the time when the mammoth statue plunged onto the barge. Many of the people managed to swim ashore 300 feet away, but 10 died. Now, heavy. Buddha. Buddha coming on board with the people. And what happens? Burdensome. And they drowned under the weight of Buddha, literally. And I'll tell you the truth. That's what Buddhism does spiritually and emotionally. The weight of trying to reach the 8 steps to nirvana, where you move into bliss by denying yourself, by denying your feelings, by denying your being, literally, that you might merge into nothingness, nirvana. Where you are, as Simon and Garfunkel sang a couple of decades ago, a rock, an island, no one touches you. I forget how the tune goes. Alzheimer's sets in at this point. But the song says lyrically, no one bothers me, touches me, I'm lost, you see, in my own little world, in my own little identity. And that's basically what Buddhism is driving at. That is, you deny your feelings and your emotions, you let go and become part of this bliss. But it's heavy because it can't happen, not really. It's weighty. It's sanksha. And here comes Jesus, as Greg sang. Here comes Jesus saying to us, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Alzheimer's part two. That's what Jesus came to do, was to give us life. How? By continuing to walk in faith, just rejoicing in what the Lord has done. In Jeremiah, I'll read it to you. I was just blown away this morning, once more in my own reading. Here, the Lord is calling his people back. His heart is broken. He says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far away from me? And have walked after vanity and are become vain or empty. Has a nation changed their gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Hear the Father saying, my people have forsaken me. They've changed their gods. They've followed after other pleasures and priorities. And they've hewed out cisterns, these large water reservoirs. But the cisterns are broken. They can hold no water. And by the way, in Israel, when you carved out a cistern, that is that you might capture the rainwater, that you might store it for your household use. Sometimes in the hewing out of those cisterns, there would be a crack and it could hold no water. Then the cistern was good for only one thing. It became a tomb. You buried people therein. And that's what the Father's saying. My people, they've forsaken me. They've turned away from me. They've carved out all these cisterns. Here I am, the Lord says, the fountain of living waters, but they've forsaken me, the fountain of living fresh waters. And they've carved out these tanks. And the tanks don't hold water at all. They work hard in trying to find fulfillment, satisfaction in this pleasure, that hobby, that activity, that sin. But they discover it's good for nothing. It doesn't hold water. And all it will do will entomb them. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And you hear the heart of the Father here in Jeremiah. He cries out to his people. He shares with his people, I want to be with you. I want to be important to you, but you won't respond to me. You're carving out your little cisterns. You're on your own agenda. And the cisterns won't hold the water that you're desiring. And then the people respond, and this is very intriguing to me. But thou sayest, quoting the people, there is no hope, no, I have loved strangers, so I will go after them. And some tonight, some of us perhaps are in that place where we say, yeah, I know I'm not walking with the Lord, I'm not close to the Lord, I've been carving out cisterns or brethrens, and it's not holding water, it's not working. But I have no hope because I followed after other lovers. Other things have captured my heart, have taken my time. And these people said, even in hearing the cry of the Father, inviting them to come back, begging them to return, they say, no, we are hopeless. We have followed after other lovers, therefore we will continue to do so. Why? Listen carefully. They were under a misnomer, thinking, well, we've blown it. We've exhausted God's mercy. We've already blown it so badly, we might as well just keep on because there's no hope. Hopelessness is the singular great enemy of holiness. When a man, when a woman, when a brother, when a sister loses hope and says, well, I don't know. I've turned from the Lord. I'm far from where I should be. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I know. It will lead you into a depression. You'll feel a despair set in, and like these in Jeremiah 2, you will find yourself saying, I might as well just continue on in my sin. Now, as the book of Jeremiah unfolds, God is calling, begging, pleading with His people, return, come again. I will wash away your sins. I will put a new spirit within. And here in Romans, that's exactly the key that Paul is declaring to you and me. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the fact that your sin is forgiven. I don't care what you've done today or where you've been this week. You are forgiven. The veil is rent. The way is open into your coming into the presence of the Father tonight and enjoying Him, casting your care upon Him, relating with Him. You are forgiven. And that's the way the just live. The just live by faith, not by discipline, not by spirituality, that's done in our own energy, not by proving to God that we are worthy. The good news is, and this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm proud of it. I want to share it constantly because the rightness of God, He's right on. He's righteous. It's revealed starting from faith and going to faith. The just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, by faith, it's all faith. Faith in what? The good news, the gospel. What is the gospel? I hope you know it by now. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines it. This is the gospel which I preached, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again after the third day. That's the good news. That's it. You're free. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Your sins are forgiven, and now His Spirit lives within if you'll just believe it and receive it by faith. What does that do? Man, it gives me hope. I don't mope around like Eeyore. There's a lot of Eeyores spiritually that we come across, don't we? It's hopeless. I'm such a donkey. I fail constantly. I don't pray. I don't study. Woe is me. It's the Eeyore spirituality. They don't live because they don't understand the just live by faith. Faith in the finished work, the gospel. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. And if you get it, precious brother, dear sister, in this study of Romans, if you get it, you will never, ever fall like they did in Jeremiah chapter 2, saying, it's hopeless. We might as well continue on in sin because we've already blown it so badly. Nah. you'll never fall into Eeyore spirituality. How shall the just live? By faith. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's good news all the way around. Now, Paul is going to develop this whole understanding of the gospel in a powerful way, but first, in verse 18, he puts in the clutch, he changes gears, if you would, and he paints a picture for you and me that is very bleak, black, because we have to see our need for the gospel. There are those that may say, hey, I don't need what he did for me at Calvary. After all, wasn't the bestseller of 1979 that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, Aren't We? Paul's going to say, no way, Jose. God declares, I'm okay and you're not. That's the fact. I'm okay and you're not. And I will show you, he says to me and you, in this next section as he deals with the heathen, they're lost. The hypocrites who think they're right on, but they're not. And the Hebrews, the heathen, and the hypocrites and the Hebrews, they're all lost. They're all in need of salvation. Everyone is. So now he paints the canvas black in order that the gem of the gospel might stand out against that dark backdrop of human depravity. He says in verse 18, after declaring the just shall live by faith, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's righteous, God is, in that he has provided a way to wash my sins completely. But the wrath of God is also a reality. He will not allow people, society, he will not allow humanity to go on indefinitely in their sin. Any more than a doctor, a physician, would look at a person that has cancer beginning and say, well, I don't want to carve into you or cause pain or uncomfortability within you, so I just won't do anything about it. A doctor knows that there must be surgery, and consequently the wrath of God will fall, dealing surgically, powerfully with humanity for all eternity if there is not a removal of the cancer of iniquity by the blood of Jesus Christ embraced by individuals personally. The wrath of God will come. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is sin against God. Unrighteousness is sin against man. When Moses came down from Sinai, he had two tablets in his hand. On the first tablet were commandments as it relates to our linkage to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first four commandments on the first tablet, you see. The next six deal with man's relationship to man. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so forth and so on. Man's relating to man. Now, ungodliness is man violating his relationship with God. Unrighteousness is man violating his relationship to his fellow man. And God's wrath is going to be revealed against those who in their ungodliness, rebellion against God, in their unrighteousness, iniquity against man, who doing so, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is very important. It means suppress. The Greek word comes from a helmsman steering a boat against the current. In other words, the current wants to take the boat a certain way. The helmsman is determined to have the boat go against the current. He's determined to hold the rudder in such a way that he might go against the current which is coming in his direction. Now, Paul is telling you something very important here. And that is this. The wrath of God is revealed against those who know the truth but suppress it. They're determined to go their way, to do their thing, regardless of what they know is true. Every man in Romans 1 and 2 will see, every man who has ever lived on the face of this earth is without excuse. Two reasons, Paul will say. In chapter 1, creation around him testifies of the reality of a God that is greater than he is. Chapter 2, conscience within him tells him how he ought to live, and he violates that conscience knowingly. Paul will then say, whether you're talking about the stockbroker on Wall Street in New York City, or the headhunter in deepest, darkest Africa of last century, every man who has ever lived is guilty because the truth they knew but suppressed it, were determined to go their own way and deny it. The truth was around them in creation. The truth was within them in conscience. But man suppressed the truth. And he explains how that suppression took place. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Creation all around testifies of his reality. It's undeniable. In Psalms 19, I'll read it to you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. That is the stars overhead, the grandeur of heavens, that is the galaxies, what is above you astronomically. It speaks to mankind constantly, day unto day, night unto night. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In every tongue, throughout every period of history, in every culture, in every society, the heavens speak loudly. There is a God. There are two things that are certain in life, contrary to what Shirley MacLaine wrote in Out of My Tree. There are two things that are certain in life. One, there is a God, and secondly, you're not him. And the heavens declare that very powerfully. There's a creator. You look at the heavens. The vastness of it blows my mind. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, if that distance was represented by the thickness of a single sheet of paper, 93 million miles from here to the sun. The distance from here to the closest star, Alpha Centauri, would be a stack of paper 31 feet high. That's the closest star. to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, if one piece of paper, the thickness thereof, represents 93 million miles, then from here to the edge of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, you have to have a stack of paper 310 miles high. And if you were going to go to the edge of the known universe, that stack of paper would be 31 million miles high to the edge of the known universe. That's beyond comprehension, the vastness of it. And what's beyond the universe? Maybe you saw Nightline about 4 or 5 months ago now, when they have now proof positive of, because of the waves of energy picked up by our satellite launched recently, the Big Bang Theory is no longer a theory, it's reality. And these scientists, these astronomers came together amazed, saying now we have proof that there was a moment in time when all things were created. I like that. I get a bang out of that. I watched that and I thought, excellent. I liked it so much I ordered a copy from ABC News. It was incredible, that half-hour presentation where Koppel was talking to three astronomers and hearing them say there is a moment we now know when creation began. And then one of the astrophysicists said, this proves these waves that we now have recorded on our instrumentation that we've always theorized about mathematically, and now we have proof tangibly. These waves indicate to us that the universe is expanding, which if you've taken classes in science in the last 15, 20 years, that's been the common theory. So Koppel said, well, what does this mean? How much will it expand? Keep in mind, the edge of the known universe, 31 million miles high of paper, if each sheet represents 93 million miles. What does this mean? And the guy, he rubbed his head and gave a classic answer. Well, it's unmistakable what it means. He says, either the universe will keep expanding and stretch into nothingness eventually. Just keep expanding and expanding and energy dissipating, if you would, things elongating, and consequently there'll be nothing. Or there is a limit to the universe. If that's the case, he says, as it's expanding at an incredible rate, when it hits the wall, whatever the wall is, it will then cause a reversal of direction with acceleration, and everything will suck back together in one tiny pinpoint, and it'll be an implosion unlike anything you could imagine. So Koppel was saying, does this mean the choices are either everything just stretches out to infinity until there's nothing left, or it implodes coming back in? And that's what the conclusion was of that astrophysicist. Here's your choice. Either stretch out to nothingness or implode in an incredible moment of implosive energy. Nice choice. But there is something beyond the kingdom, heaven and eternity. And I love what Robert Jastrow wrote when he commented on this. I got to read this to you. He's an astrophysicist, director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. Pretty smart fella. He's the head of the whole experimentation. Quote, now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are now the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into a being at a certain given moment. It asks what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer this question. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of his own reason, the story ends now like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. Is that great? I love it. And this is what the big kahuna says, Robert Jastrow. He finds the theologians have been right all along. There is a moment of creation. Incredible. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, you have to suppress the truth to not believe in God. You have to go against the flow of what you see round about you. You have to be determined to be a non-believer. It's like Napoleon Bonaparte said on the dock of one of his ships, walking with a group of admirals. They were discussing that evening whether or not God existed. And Napoleon just pointed to the heavens and said, sirs, if you're going to get rid of it, he was right. If you're going to get rid of God, you've got to get rid of those. The heavens declare the glory, the reality, the substance, the weight of God. And man cannot deny it unless he's determined to suppress it. The invisible things of the world, these declare the glory. They therefore are without excuse. Now, why would a man then suppress the truth? Verse 21 says, here's why. Now, when they knew God, that is the heathen or any man, they glorified him not as God. They knew him, but they didn't want to give glory to him. Every man knows there's a God. But men choose to suppress the truth and to deny that God exists, because they don't want to give glory to him as God. If there is a God, you see, then I am required, obviously, to be submitted to him. And my flesh may not want to do that. I want to do what I want to do, go where I want to go, and consequently, I'll suppress the truth that I see around me. I'll say that God doesn't exist, even though the heavens and stars are screaming at me, yes, I do. They knew God, but they glorified him not. Now, by the way, dear people, we can fall into this same error as believers. Knowing God, we can begin not to glorify him as God. What do you mean? I can start to say, I want my way. Therefore, Lord, here's what I want today. And I want you to do it right now. And I'm exercising my faith and making my claim and pronouncing verbally, I'm speaking the word emotionally, and I want you to do it pronto. I'm naming it. I'm claiming it. I'm gabbing and grabbing. I demand that you do this now. Now, that is an increasingly popular theology. And it's creeping into a lot of people that should know better, where they begin to say, God, I believe in you. And now I'm telling you what I want you to do. You better solve this situation. You better take care of this problem. You better grant this request. You better heal this sickness. You better do this thing. And in reality, though they know God, they're not glorifying Him as God. They are becoming God and saying to the Lord, "You now will do my bidding. I will rub the lamp of faith, genie. And as I rub hard and energetically the lamp of faith, you better come out and say, 'What do you want, Master?'" It's a real problem. He's God, you're not. He knows things that I can't know and don't know. He sees things that I can't see and don't see. For me to, in the name of faith, rub the lamp and expect God to become my genie is, in a sense, blasphemy. The Father knows what's best. My privilege is to talk things over with Him, to cast my cares upon Him, and then to have faith in Him that He will do what's right, even though I might not agree with it or understand it. I trust Him. Precious people, would you remind those that are caught up in this kind of faith folly, that God is not their genie, their servant. He is God, and they must glorify Him as God by saying, "Father, this is my need. This even is my desire. Nevertheless, as your Son showed us how to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. Lord, your will be done." That's true faith. And that's why I can truly be at peace. I'm not trying to make something happen at Applegate Fellowship or in the Corson family or with my Volkswagen. I'm not naming and demanding and sweating and trying at all. I just have this wonderful confidence that He is God. And Father, I glorify You as God. And here's the situation that I'm struggling with. Here's the problems I'm wrestling through. Now I give them to You. Thy will be done. And I am at peace. I am noticing a lot of uptight, sweaty kinds of Christians who are sweating it out trying to make it happen. I suggest to you that's not the way that Jesus modeled for me, for you, for us to be. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Who is He? God. The Father who loves me, the God who knows everything that will ultimately be best for me. But you see, these heathens, like today some Christians, they know God, but they don't glorify Him as God. They make Him less than God. They want their way, or we want our thing. It's a dangerous mentality to fall into. Knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. Stopped giving thanks. So, because of that, stop being thankful for whatever the Lord sends our way. Giving thanks in everything, as the scriptures say. Just thanking the Lord for anything because He is good and He is God. He's righteous. He's the right one, baby. And everything He does is right. He proved it on the cross. So, they, though, knowing God, did not glorify Him as God, and they stopped giving thanks to God. Thus, on this pathway to perversity, it led to their imaginations and foolish heart being darkened. Vanity in their imaginations, their foolish heart being darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Thinking that they knew what should happen in their lives and how it should take place, professing to be wise, they played the fool. They became foolish. And then they started making God in their image. They changed, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. Here's the key. Here's the interesting thing that I find here in what Paul is saying, and it's borne out in anthropology. They didn't glorify Him as God, weren't thankful for what He was doing in their lives, but still had a need to worship. Did you know in every culture, on every corner of the planet, throughout all of history, every culture has worshiped? That's what separates man from animal. Animals don't, but men do. Historically, anthropologically, in every region of the world, at any time in history, people have an innate need to worship. So now they've denied God. They've suppressed the truth, but they got to still worship. So they begin to make their little gods in the images of birds and four-footed beasts. They begin to say, I'm going to make God in my image. We, of course, know that we were made in His image. To submit to Him, to walk with Him, to have total trust and faith in Him. But if I reject that and start to want to do my thing, well, then I'll make God in my image. And that's what happens as you look at the world. The Egyptian says, well, if I was God, I would be bright and powerful, causing the crops to grow and blasting people who were out of line. And so their god was Ra, the sun god. The Hindu in India said, oh, but if I was God, I would be gentle and caring about kids, so I would be a cow. Just grazing in the grass and giving my milk to little guys, and that's who our God will be. The American Indian declares, oh, but if I was God, I would soar over the Rocky Mountains majestically. I would show strength. Therefore, God is an eagle. And so, whether the Egyptians or the Indians or the Native Americans or any culture you look at, you see the same pattern. Suppressing the truth, they then begin, out of a need to worship, to make God in their image. You say, well, we don't do that. We don't make God into birds and four-footed beasts. How about the bears and the Seahawks and the lions and the falcons? Do you watch what people do at the stadium? We worship beasts and birds. They go crazy. They spray paint their bodies. They put watermelons on their heads. They stand up and yell. They live and die for their team. This is it in our culture. They buy the team rings. They wear the team clothes. They live for the success of their animal, their idol, their god. As I shared in at least one service on Sunday, domestic violence goes up 40% on the day the Super Bowl is played. 40% higher than any other day, than the second highest day. because people are watching their God, their team, and they get mad and frustrated if they don't win. And they take it out on their kids or their wife or who's ever close at hand. People naturally, instinctively worship. But you get the same guy with the watermelon on his head. You get the same guy who's spray painting his body and screaming at the top. You say, come into church and lift your hands to God. Whoa, that's fanatical. That's weird. What's this clap your hands to the Lord? What is this? It's amazing. We too make our gods into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Did you hear about Michael Jackson? Did you read the next day about the halftime at Super Bowl? Check this out. Speaking of creeping things, 1.3 billion people. One out of every four people that is alive on the earth tuned in to watch Michael Jackson. It was the single largest audience in the history of humanity to watch Michael Jackson. And what was his message? Heal the world. And people are thrilled about it, and the editorials are coming in concerning it. Oh, isn't this wonderful? It's creeping things to me. It's insanity. But there's this thing in man to worship somebody, to have some cause. It's innate. And so they turn to creeping things. Look at the rock stars, folks. Look at the TV screens. Look at the fashion models. Creeping things. That people are elevating. People that are not happy, that have nothing to offer substantively. But the athlete, the actor, whoever he may be, if he allows himself to be elevated in that way, he is tapping into this very truth. People have to worship something, so they turn to all kinds of bizarrities. Wannabes. Because they've suppressed the truth that God, He is real and He made me. We call them teen idols. We call them rock idols. We call them stars, don't we? When it's the heavens that are to declare the glory of God. Our culture is sick, folks. We are as heathen as these pagans were that Paul is referring to. There's no doubt about it. And that's what they've done. They've thought themselves to be clever, wise, sophisticated. And in reality, they've changed the glory of God into all sorts of corruptible things. So, God gave them up. And that's what's happening. This is a classic passage on our present day culture. It's weird in Hollywood, folks. It's weird, increasingly so, in the athletic arena. It's weird amongst the TV stars. It's bizarre in the things that we worship. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God gave them up. They live for lusts. They dishonor themselves. They are party animals. Isn't that interesting? You become like what you worship. They worshiped animals. They became like animals. You become like what you worship. You spend time in front of the screen and you'll become like what you see on that screen. You become like what you look on. That's why the Bible says fixing our eyes upon who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus had such a robustness about him, such a life that emanated from him. The common people heard him gladly. The masses surrounded him constantly. They left everything to follow after him because there was substance and reality within him. And he said to those that listened, "Oh, I have come that you might have life." How? Fixing your eyes upon me. We, Paul says, with an open face, behold his glory, are changed from glory to greater glory. But you set your eyes and your attention and affection on the things of this world, and you will become like those things. You will become like what you fix your eyes on. And your kids will as well. They made their little idols, their animals, their creeping things, their birds. And now they're acting like animals and creeping things and bird brains. That's what's happening. God said, "Okay. If you're demanding to have your way, I give you up." It just amazes me, doesn't it, you two? How we're so concerned about the younger generation. Morality, behavior. No wonder. They go into biology and they hear that they're a descendant of the ape. They're taught, you are an animal. And then we're surprised when they act like animals. It's an absolute, inevitable response when the educational system is teaching people, you come from the animals and you are an animal. They will act like animals and they'll say, we're party animals. That's what we are. Once you teach men, teach kids, that they're a descendant of the apes, then they're going to monkey around. That's absolutely true. Oh, what do we do with our kids? They're shooting each other. They're carrying guns to school. They're a bunch of animals. Well, what do you teach them? They're animals. Well, then what do you expect? You see. They act like animals, lusting like animals do. And verse 25, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Interesting, what else happens on the devolution of man? It's not evolution, it's devolution. It's not going up and getting higher, it's going down into the pit of perversity when you suppress the truth, when you deny there is a glorious God. You go down. You begin to act like animals and you begin to worship creation rather than the Creator. Does that ring a bell in our culture? People into worshiping nature. There is an article in the Medford Tribune. Cracked me up. A Mexican zoo official, four others who were allegedly tried to obtain a gorilla illegally, instead bought a U.S. agent in an ape suit. The five people wound up caged at a federal lockup. Authorities set up the sting after getting a tip from a Miami monkey dealer about a Mexican effort to obtain an ape for a zoo where a gorilla had died. So U.S. agents posing as illegal dealers showed the men gorillas, orangutans, and chimps at Miami area zoos and convinced the men that the zookeepers had been bribed and would sell the animals. So the men paid $92,500 for a gorilla. An agent then dressed in a gorilla suit and was put in a cage at the Opa-locka airport. Here's what the agent said. Quote, "It's risky and dangerous to use a real animal, so we had to use a substitute agent in a gorilla suit." When I read this, it caused me to think. If it's dangerous to use a gorilla, why use a man? Unless we begin to elevate animals over men. And that's what's happening, just like the Bible said it would. You begin to worship creation. One of the news magazines had a story that just sank my heart. A very noble physician, a very excellent doctor, was doing incredible research on how to heal brains that have been traumatized or shot. And in order to do his research, he was using anesthetized cats and shooting BBs in the cats who felt no pain in order to do research. And the research project was making immense strides. In fact, in Operation Desert Storm, this doctor's techniques, which he discovered from using these experiments with the cats, saved many men's lives. New research being done. Of course, when the animal rights people got wind of that, they shut the experiment down. The doctor is frustrated. The U.S. Army is frustrated. Because here was something which could have saved thousands of men in a wartime situation, but shut down because our culture is saying, quote, "A rat is a cat, is a dog, is an ape, is a man. There's no difference between a rat and a man, or a cat and a woman. No difference." We've lost the distinction, and this is what Paul says would happen. Men are serving and worshiping nature. No longer acknowledging God, not even saying man is made in the image of God, but hey, man is just an animal no greater than a minnow or a snail. Just an animal. And so now men and women who could have lived having traumatic head injuries will die so that Tabby or Fluffy or Snowball can live another year or so. Again, it's insanity. I'm not saying we shouldn't have feelings for creation, but it's got to be kept in perspective, like the little guy who cared about his pet canary. Canary's wings were clipped, and he's kind of a pet. Decided to make a wooden cage for the canary. So he went out to his dad's workshop and made this cage and then opened up a can of varnish and varnished it up. And then he took the bird with the clipped wings out of the previous cage to put him in the new cage, and the bird squirmed and jumped out of his hand and fell into the can of varnish, drowned. The little kid was pretty upset when his 10-year-old brother came out and said, "Hey, don't be so uptight. The bird had a great finish." Oh, I'm sorry. Canaries are not eternal, folks. They have a body, and they have a soul, the soul being a personality, mind, emotions, and will. Animals do, you know, Spot, Fido, Fluffy, Snowball, they do have a personality. They have a body, they have a soul, but they do not have a spirit. They are not made in the image of God, and they are not destined for heaven. Oh. Unless you really want Fido to be there, I suppose the Lord knows that and will. But Paul here says, here's what happens. Truth is suppressed. Men don't acknowledge God because they don't want to be submitted to God, but they still have a need to worship, so they worship animals and their own creations, and then they worship nature. And in acting like animals, they give themselves over to one another in ways that are perverse. God gave them up, verse 26, to vile affections. Even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense, that reward of their error, which was fitting. The repercussions were worked into their being when they practiced homosexual activity. It affects who they are and what they'll be. And we talked about this at depth, in detail, on Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you'll want to get the tape. The pit of perversity shows itself when a culture begins to glory in homosexuality, accepting it, glorying in it, feeling that they're broad-minded because they have a tolerance for it. Giving themselves over, men with men, women with women. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, just wanting to argue, deceit, malignity, whispering, that's gossiping. Backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, they just don't keep their contracts, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. Once a culture or society, after denying God, making their own little idols, stars, and then behaving like animals and then worshiping nature, finally they're given over to homosexual activity that is then the breeding ground for a whole bunch of sin enumerated here very directly. And they who do such things are worthy of death. Watch this last phrase. Not only that do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now listen. Oh, I would never, ever murder anyone. I would never commit adultery. I would never invent an evil thing. God here says, the Word declares, those who do these things are worthy of death, and those who have pleasure in them that do these things. You say that you wouldn't commit murder or be an inventor of evil things, but do you enjoy going to Terminator 2 and watch what inventions of evil things are on the screen and what murder takes place?
You say, I would never commit adultery, but I love to watch the soaps. You're guilty. Oh, I would never do those things, but you have pleasure in them that do them as you watch them on the screen, as you tune in on TV. You see, in God's economy, He realizes, though, although we might not have the guts to do evil things, we get a kick out of watching others. And our society knows it. So they splash on murder after murder, after decapitation, after blood, after adultery, after fornication, after suggestive scene. They know that although people may not have the guts to do it, they really are agreeing with it. See, gang, really, if you are one who enjoys watching these things because you've allowed the carnal appetite to be developed by watching, by attending, by reading, you are guilty. And death will come to you. Oh, don't misunderstand. I don't mean necessarily you're going to die physically right then, right there. But watch what happens to your marriage. You watch those who are committing adultery on the screen. You listen to songs where that is propagated. You're just into that whole trip. Flesh. You watch the death that comes. You watch how your marriage just ceases to be vital and warm and real. You watch how your kids grow up. And you'll wonder why they are into Megadeth and Dungeons and Dragons, why there's a darkness on their face, why there's posters in their rooms that are not right. You know why? Death has crept in. Because although you wouldn't do them, we enjoy watching others, and death creeps in. You see, God's righteous, excellent. And He wants you and your family and your wife or your hubby to be happy. And therefore He says, be ye holy. And if you continue, if I persist in carnality, it will affect me and those around me. And Paul here says, oh my, look what's happened to culture. They knew God, didn't glorify Him as God because they wanted their way. So made little images, acted like animals, gave themselves over to perversity sexually, which caused a whole host of moral problems. And although some did and some wouldn't, most enjoyed watching others do them. And the result is death. On that high note, we'll stop tonight. You say, John, that's a terrible place to stop. It's a great place. Because as we move through chapter 2 next week, you'll see it's not only the pagan, whether it's in our culture in 1993 or whether it's the pagan in Central Australia, the Aborigine. Doesn't matter. Paganism is everywhere. It's not just the heathen, but there are those that will then say, well, that's not me, John. That's not where I'm at. That's not who I am. Stick around. Category number 2. After the heathen is the hypocrite. So if you dare, come back next Wednesday night.
And all of us, by the time we're through next week in chapter 2, all of us will say, oh Lord, we need You. We need, without You, we're nothing. And all of us will find ourselves saying, I believe, Lord, we want to give ourselves to You, away with this stuff. And full on with You, Lord, because You're righteous. The righteousness of God, the rightness, all. From faith, to faith, by faith, Lord, we place our faith in You. And then You're on Your way, and I'm set to go, saying I'm not ashamed of that gospel. The good news. The penalty of sin forgiven, the power of sin broken, we're a part of a new kingdom. Well, I almost want to do chapter 2 right now, but I'll show mercy upon you. Shall we stand? Father, we realize that without You, our lives would be a total mess. What You inspired our brother Paul to write, we have seen to be true, even in these years in which we live. I thank You, Lord, that we do not have to panic, but that we understand, Lord, that this is the way You said it would be. And You've called us to a better way of living, a different perspective, a new mentality. And I just pray that we might, Lord, be a people who glory in the good news and who live to share that hope. Protect us, Father, from trying to manipulate externally, be it our kids, our spouses, our culture, our community. But rather help us to share what Paul did, the power of the gospel. That Jesus, men might know that their sins are gone and might receive You as Lord of their lives. May we go tonight wiser about the culture that we live in and more determined than ever to glorify You as God. And we do that tonight. You are God. There is no other. And we thank You for being our God and our Father. And we bless You. We seek not, Lord, to tell You what to do. We just give ourselves completely to You. Have Your way in this church. Have Your way in our lives. Have Your way, Lord, with our kids. Have Your way. Have Your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.